Dick, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Pastor Don brings us God's message this morning from Colossians 1:13 and other verses. Our scripture reading this morning will be Colossians 1:13 and 14. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. This is the reading of God's Word. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for His Word. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice that we find ourselves challenged by Your Word. We are thankful that we can also find ourselves like some of the people that are really high thought of in Your Word, like David in Psalm 86 when he cried and pleaded with You that You would hear him because he is poor and needy. I think all of us can enter into that because we are poor and needy, and those needs are what drive us to You. Pray that You speak to us today, that You would meet our needs, that You'd help us to understand something that maybe we didn't understand before, and be able to look in our own lives and rejoice because we find in there the things we've talked about today. Pray that You'd bless us as we spend this time together. I pray for anybody who might be here and not know You as Savior and Lord, that today would be the day of salvation for them. For the rest of us who know You, I pray that You would help us to rejoice in what You've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was a kid, we used to sing this song quite a bit. If you know it, please sing it with me. The words are there in front of you. A few changes, because I realized that my memory wasn't as good as I thought it was. It goes like this. Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to Jesus. Things are different now. I was changed, it must be, when I gave my heart to Him. Things I loved before are passed away. Things I love much more have come to stay. Things are different now. Something happened that day when I gave myself to Him. I do not know how old I was when I learned that song, but I keep going back to it because it has all kinds of truth in there about what happened to us when the Lord saved us. And that's what we're going to talk about, that. That's what the Lord did when He saved us. So we're going to talk about what the Bible speaks about in that changing and that thing. We're going to start out in Colossians 1:13, and then we're going to move to John 5:24. And finally, we're going to arrive in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And that's the roadmap for today, so that's where we start. So what happened to us when we were saved, when God saved us? Number one, we were delivered, Colossians 1:13. Second, we have moved, John 5:24. Three, we have been changed, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now, that's not everything the Bible says that has changed since we were converted, but those are main ideas, some of them, that talk about what God has done. So we start out in Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Colossians 1:13. Paul wrote to the Colossians, which was a church he had never visited, and he wrote to them to deal with some issues that had gripped into the church. Now, the Colossian church was probably started by a guy whose name was Epaphras. We meet him in the book. In verse 7, as you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Now, Paul's purpose in writing this was to correct some doctrinal issues that had crept into the church that were wrong, and make them understand the real thing. And he does it mostly by focusing not on the issue itself, which is why everybody debates what the issue is, but because he talks about who Jesus is. If you look and know who He is, a lot of those doctrinal issues don't matter because they it is clear that they're not right. And so he begins talking about the real thing, talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9, he begins with a prayer, because before he jumps into all that other stuff, he wants to let them know that he's praying for them. And so he prays, and this prayer is very significant. He prays that they may be filled with the knowledge of God in all wisdom and spiritual perception and understanding. And that's because it was vitally understood what God's will was and know how to carry it out in their lives in order that they could have the things that he's going to talk about. This is important so that they might walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, verse 10, well-pleasing to him. I don't know if you find this out, but the older I get, the more well-pleasing I want to be. And then I get very sad about the fact that I didn't want to please him as well as I want to please him now before. But it's because of who he is that we want to please him. And knowing him, knowing his will, knowing how to do it, that makes us want to do it and be well-pleasing to him, fruitful in every good work, and growing in the knowledge of our Lord in verse 11. Verse 12, we also need to understand God's will so that we will always be giving thanks to the Father for the salvation that he's given us. How often do you thank God for your salvation? I hope you do that every day. It's the greatest gift God ever gave to anybody. It's the greatest gift you ever got. And you need to know that and think about that and thank God for it every day, because it makes a whole lot of difference. What does this salvation look like that he gave for us? Well, Paul described that in verse 13. This is how he described it. Now, there's lots of descriptions of salvation. This is not a full description, but it's a good one. He has delivered us, that word means rescued us, from the power of darkness and covered us conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, the Son of his love. He delivered us from the authority, the power. The word of power, there's two words, main words for power in the New Testament. One is dunamis, which means mostly ability. It's a word we get for dynamite. Sometimes we think we're blowing things up, but that's not what he's talking about. It's ability. The power to do things for God is an ability he gives us, dunamis. But then the second one is exousios, exousia, which is authority. And that's the word that's here, the authority of darkness, and translates us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, the Son's kingdom. So he has rescued us from what we were to what we are now. He's changed us, and that change should become obvious to us. We might consciously think about this, but the Bible talks about before we were saved, we were living under the dominion of sin. Give you a couple verses, though there are many more. Let me give you some that always jump into my mind when I think of this. Ephesians 5:8. For you were formerly darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now notice he didn't say you were in darkness. He said you were darkness. We were part of the darkness. Now he made us in the light, brought us into the light. We're part of the light. We're in the kingdom of light. Now notice this is a statement of what we were. Then in Acts 26, Paul gives one of his three times in the book of Acts. He gives an account of his conversion. His account of his conversion is always an account of his commissioning, because the Lord called him also the time he converted him. Acts 26:18, he's talking to Agrippa, and he's talking about what he has learned and what he was to do, what God told him he was to do, and this is what he was told. He was to open the eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power, the exousia, the authority of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance and among them who are the sanctified by faith that is in Christ Jesus. So that was what Paul's job was. He was to do that. It was not only, notice it wasn't only to convert, see people saved, but it also was to help them grow so they were sanctified, so they were people that God could use to to reach others and to glorify himself in our lives. Now, how did this happen? This happens because of a miracle in our lives. I love this verse. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, this describes in a figurative way what happened to us when we were saved. But this is a miracle. This is a literal translation. I think I translated this. I picked it up somewhere, and I think it was my translation, but it might have been somebody else's. Very good translation, anyway. For God, who commands out of darkness light shine, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the gospel, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the face of Christ. Now, I want to point out one thing. I have, as you know, been a pastor a long time, so you have lots of conversations with people about talking to people about getting saved. And I've sat with a lot of missionaries, because I was one for a while, a lot of pastors, and heard a lot of people talk about, well, I was talking to this person, I talked to this person, I shared the gospel with this person, and one day God turned on the light. What's amazing is that's not a unique testimony. I've heard that, if I've heard it once, I've heard it 1,000 times. I've heard it, I've said it myself. I remember talking about Emmanuel Rodriguez, a guy in my first church, and I talked to him, I think 6 or 8 times about the gospel. Went through it, explained it as best I could. No movement, no understanding, no nothing. Then one day I found a Bible, I found a new way to do it, and it wasn't the method that did it, it was God did it. But in this method, I had a Bible study by Pete Newcoop, and I went through the Bible study and talked about first why we believe the Word of God. The second one was our sin problem, and you take them right to hell and leave them there. Don't give them the answer. Boy, that was hard. I've never done that before. And I remember going home and praying that he would live through the week. So the next week when I came back, I could tell him how to get saved. So I come the next day, week, and I literally, this is true, I was reaching to knock on the door, and before I could knock on the door opened. It was Manuel, and he said to me, you got to tell me how to get saved. So I had the privilege of telling him how to get saved. God had turned the light on. If he doesn't turn the light on, nothing happens. If we don't see the light of who Jesus Christ is, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we have no understanding of our need. We have no understanding of how that need is met in Christ. God has to do that. Yes. Now, I'm going to encourage you. Don't think every time you share the gospel, everyone's going to get saved, because they won't. I don't know how many times I've shared the gospel with people in my life. I never counted. I don't know how many people responded to the gospel under my ministry either. I never counted that, because I figured that was God's doing, not mine. But anyway, I always was thrilled when he did it. But the point is, you share the gospel with a lot of people. Now, some will believe. And boy, when they believe, it is amazing. But when some, not everybody will. And so you'll find this is true, that unless God turns on the light, nothing happens. And he did that for you. That's what you need to thank him for. Do you realize how blind people are? I look at people. I listen to stuff on we watch Roku. But I listen to Netscape, I listen to all that stuff, and you find people that just believe stuff. You can't believe they believe it. Just idiotic. And you think, how can't they see this? That's why God hasn't turned the light on yet. That's why we need to go and bring the gospel, because that's what God uses to turn on the light to save people from their sin. So it's an important thing. And then when he saves them, he transports them. He rescues them from the authority of Satan. And he brings them into the kingdom of his son, the son of his love. So what does this mean in our lives? A kingdom is a place where a king rules and people listen to him and follow him because he's the king. One of the biggest problems I think we have as Christians in America in understanding the Bible is we don't know what a king is. In fact, I think that's real prominent in the world now because there are very few real kings. Kings were monarchs. They were dictators, in a sense. And whatever they said went. Now, think about Ahasuerus. That's Esther's king. And Esther was the queen. And Mordecai said, you got to go talk to the king about what Haman's doing. And so she said, she got her group together and they fasted. Doesn't say they prayed, but I'm sure they did. Her handmaidens, and they prayed, and then she went, and she said to Ahasuerus before, if I go in and he doesn't extend the scepter to me, in other words, if I'm not on his date book and I don't have an appointment and I just walk in, he could have me killed. Had a lot of people killed for doing that. Do you know any president who can do that? Do you know any king who can do that today? That's a king. That's a sovereign. That's our Lord. That's the kind of thing we're supposed to know him as. But we don't understand that because we don't know what a king is. They don't in England either, by the way, because they have what is called a constitutional monarch, and they're run by the Constitution. So what does it mean to us? We need to be learning to follow our king. So it poses a very important question for us, this statement in Colossians 2:13, who rules over us? Second, we have moves. John 5:24. Remember, John is this passage where Jesus finds the man who is at the pool of Bethesda and he doesn't get healed because when the water's moved, somebody gets down before him. And so Jesus just heals him. Doesn't heal anybody else, just heals that guy. Did the guy get saved? I don't think so. When you read later, he's the first one who rats on Jesus. He's just not very nice-looking guy. I don't know what his heart was, but that's the idea. But in the middle of that, then, it precipitates this great discussion, which is why John tells this story about who Jesus is. And Jesus explains that he's equal with God, but he's not a totally, you know, that we don't have three gods. We have one God and three person in one person. We have one God in three persons. We have a God and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and they do not work independently. They work together. Their will is the same. And he tries to explain that to him. But in the middle of this, he also explains about salvation in John 5. The phrase shows us how dramatic this change is supposed to be. He says, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed, now notice has passed, the word passed means moved, from death into life. Now, we can talk about physical death and life, or we can talk about spiritual death and life. I think this is spiritual death and spiritual life that he's talking about in salvation. Jesus said, he who hears my word. First thing we got to always remember is, I want to underline this because we always sometimes forget this. The importance of the Word of God in presenting God's plan for the world, for salvation. Don't just quote it at him. Don't just become a machine gun, you know, or things like, I've heard one guy do it. In fact, I was a witness when he did this. I've probably done it before too. So I don't want you to think I'm better than he is. I'm not. But we were at Moody and we were practicing presenting the gospel. So he went through Romans Road, and I'll tell you, it probably took 1 minute. For all of sin come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Da 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 da. And he never explained any of them. Now I'm sure I've done that, so don't think I'm picking on him. But I learned from that being somebody who even knows the verses, there's no way in the world I could even follow the thread of the thought. And so it taught me a lot of things hearing him do that. And I quit doing the mistake I was doing and stop and explain some of those verses. Take time to talk about what God's word says. But make sure you show them it's God's word. Another quick illustration, when I was in Truth for Youth, which was, we had a group of pastors that did a youth thing for all the youth in our church. And we had a guy come and they said, oh, you got to have this guy come. He's a great storyteller. Oh, he was. He told a great story about a burning bush, you know, you can probably figure this out, a burning house. Somebody went in and rescued the kids and the people. And then he closed in prayer. And then he gave an invitation. You know who responded? Over half the kids in that auditorium, I think, were unsaved. You know who responded? Nobody. Do you know why? Because they thought, boy, that's a great story. But they didn't understand he was talking about spiritual truth. He was making an allegory to explain what Jesus did for us. Never explained to them it was Jesus. I think we have to really take our gospel presentations and examine them very carefully under a microscope, spiritually speaking, to make sure that we don't leave gaps. Because the problem is, we know the gospel message so well, we fill in the gaps, not realizing we've done that. But the importance of the Word of God, one verse I'll give you is Romans 10:17. So that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How do they come to the faith of hearing? They hear by hearing God's Word, explained to them, read to them, explained to them, shown to them, so they understand. And then what happens? We are literally passed out of death into life. The Word is moved. It's kind of like what we did when we came from Enfield to here, to Lansing. We moved. Go from one place to another. He took them out of the realm of death and put them in the realm of life. Whatever else this means, it's very radical. I always think about Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul starts out, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but you were made alive. I'm summarizing like the first 10 or 11 verses. You were made alive in Christ Jesus. You are the one who has been changed. You've been made alive. You can now, you who are dead, who all that stuff didn't mean anything to you, you could listen to the gospel like a lot of people do and just never bat an eye. And then suddenly God spoke to you through his word, and suddenly you can see and you can understand. It's like I'll repeat my illustration real quick about the train. You know, you're out, you come up to this track and the things are down. The bells are ringing, and you look, and there's this kid in the middle of the track, and he's playing with the stones, oblivious to the fact the train's coming. So you run out of your car, you run across, and you grab that kid, and you just get him out of the way in time. The train goes whooshing by, and you said to the kid, "Didn't you see the train? Didn't you hear the train? Didn't you smell the train? Didn't you feel the train?" "What train?" You say, "Well, you're dead." That's what he is, spiritually dead. People do that all the time. The train of God's wrath is coming down on us. One day it will hit us if we don't get off the track. But I'll tell you what happens when God saves you. Suddenly you're reading the Word of God, or somebody's sharing the gospel with you, and suddenly you see the train and hear the train and smell the train and know it's coming, and you want to get off the track, and there's no way to get off the track except you look around and there's Jesus. And you jump into his arms and he saves you from your sin. That's what happens. Before, there's no spiritual understanding. Afterward, there's all kinds of realization of the reality of who Jesus is. Why can't we be lost? I'll tell you the main reason. It's because you can never deny the reality God has shown you. You know this is real. You know it in your heart of hearts. And if you didn't listen to a bunch of naysayers, you would know it in your mind of minds too. 1 John 3:14, this is one of the things that happens when we're changed. I love this verse too. We know that we have passed out of death into life because... Now notice this is again the same statement, passed out of death into life. We know that because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Now one reason that is another verse in 1 John 4 that says we love because he first loved us. It is because we are now alive and we can sense the love of Christ and we live in that love and we know when he's done all these things for us. That's why we embrace him. And one way we can know that we have made the move from death to life is that it changes our lives. That we see this change in our lives is because we love the brethren. The last one is 2 Corinthians 5:17, we've been changed. This is a great verse. There, it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, that's if anybody knows Christ as Savior, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Can't remember when I learned that verse. I suspect when I was in a little kid in Daily Vacation Bible School to earn a New Testament. I learned that verse. But anyway, I didn't really realize what it said till a little bit later than that. But therefore, if any person be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We have been made a new creation. Now, the word new here is really interesting. I remember preaching at a men's retreat, and I was describing the word new. There's two Greek words for new. One is new in time, and one is new in quality. Let me give you an illustration of what the difference is. I have all my life been buying cars, ever since I've been an adult and married. You got to have a transportation. Now I can't drive the cars. Kathy has to because I can't see. But anyway, we buy cars. And I remember buying a lot of cars, and I'd say, bring it to church and say to people, this is my new car. And they'd say, well, that thing's like 4 years old. I'd say, yeah, but it's new to me. That's new in time. And then I remember buying my very first brand new, never been under a title to anybody else car. And it has that mysterious little thing called new car smell. You know you can buy that in a can if you want it. If you're cleaning up your nice used car and you want it to smell new, you go find that can, buy it, and go and spray your car. Because it smells like rubber and it smells like, you know, steel and it smells like brand new. I don't know how to describe it, but the brand new smell. That's new in quality. My brand new Chevette, which I can't remember what year that was new in quality. And I want you to know there's a whole lot of difference when it's new in quality. This is new in quality. If any person be in Christ, he is a brand new, new in quality creature. Said that's what it always is. That's what our spiritual lives are supposed to be. If we invest in them, they will always have that spiritual new car smell. Do you know that? The most wonderful life you can have is investing it in Christ and always having that new smell, that new car smell. You can't get bored being one of his children. He's a wonderful, wonderful Savior. That this does not mean that when when we get saved, everything changes, except one thing doesn't change. You hear people that find Jesus in prison. And there's some people who legitimately find Jesus in prison, but they don't get out because there's consequences for what they did before. I remember when one serial killer found the Lord and some very highly famous Christians interceded for him and wanted him pardoned. And he didn't get pardoned. I don't remember how he got executed, but he got executed. And everybody, I remember talking in church, this is years ago. We were probably in Ohio. No, I bet we were in Connecticut. But anyway, Connecticut killed, executed a man for the first time in decades. And I think that's what stirred up all the conversation about this other guy who contemporary to that was, I think he was in Texas, and they put him to death. And they said, well, that's awful. This other guy wasn't, the guy in Connecticut was not repentant. But the guy in Texas was. And it was like, oh, well, they should have let him go. And I said, no, I don't think so. Why? Because sin has consequences. And if you sin, there are consequences. Getting saved doesn't make all the consequences go away. Now, he takes away all your guilt or your sin before God. Takes away all the judgment for your sin away from God. You are a new creature. You have been justified by faith, just as if you never sinned, just as if you've always done right. But it doesn't change the consequences of sin. If you fall into sin and you get some kind of penalty because of that physically in your life, that isn't necessarily going to go away. I always think of King David, when he sinned with Bathsheba. And then when he was confronted by Nathan, I would not want to have been Nathan, tell that story, about the man with the ewe lamb, and then Nathan rose up, or David rose up and said, that man shall surely die. And I can see Nathan doing this. You're the man. That took guts. He was talking to a king. So if David said, I don't like him anymore, get rid of my prophet, he'd have been dead. That was possible. But he did what the Lord told him to do. You are the man. And David said, and I give all kinds of credit to David for this, I have sinned. And Nathan says, well, God says, He forgives you. He's not going to put you to death because the wages of sin is death. However, there's going to be a sword that never departs from your heart, house. And the baby that was conceived in sin is going to die. And you know the story. David fasted and prayed and all of that until the baby died. And when the baby died, he got up and washed himself, sat down, ate dinner. And they said, what happened? He said, well, you never can tell if God's going to relent. So you pray, but I can't go to him. He will come to me. Or he can't come to me, I will go to him. Now you can debate what that means. I think I know. A lot of people don't think I know, but anyhow, I don't think they're right either. That, by the way, that's the only place in the Bible that phrase appears. Do you know that? So when they tell you, well, no other place does it talk about heaven using that phrase, that's because that phrase doesn't exist anywhere else in the Bible. Always like this thing when you talk about being in Christ, that's a New Testament idea. A New Testament phrase. And so when you talk about people who are raptured, who are in Christ, you say, well, it can't be Old Testament saints because it's not mentioned in the Old Testament. I would say that's an argument from silence. Now, we can have a lot of argument about that. I better shut up before I get in trouble. So what's the main change reflected in our life being? What is the main change reflected in our being made a new creature in Christ? 2 Corinthians, this is a little bit earlier, chapter 5, verse 15. I think this really describes it well. And he, Christ, died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again for them, on their behalf. That's a great statement. How do you know that you're a new creature? Because all of a sudden you have these really weird desires. Like, all of a sudden, you want to live for him who died for you. I told you, you know, I was a little kid. I was 8 years old when I put my trust in the Lord, and I really believe he saved me then. But I had to do a lot of growing. When I was 8 years old, I didn't care a whit about glorifying God. I mean, not a whit. This is a terrible admission to make, but it's true. I couldn't figure out why you wanted to live for the glory of God. In fact, when I was a teenager, I looked around and I looked at all people in the church and I was looking with my jaundiced teenage eyes. You gotta understand that. You can't take this for truth because I don't know what it is. But I looked around and I didn't see anybody living for the Lord, so I thought, well, he must not be worthy of living for. So I spent probably 10 years wandering in the wilderness and the Lord making me absolutely miserable because he wasn't gonna let go of me. And I never doubted his existence because he wouldn't let me because he kept bugging me. But, you know, I didn't care about glorifying him. Then all of a sudden, somewhere along the line, that changed. And now the greatest motivation in my life is glorify, and I hope it's yours. Now, when it's not, I sin. But most of the time, it is the desire of my life. It is the great desire of my life. And when I don't glorify him, when I sin, then I do a lot of pleading with God to forgive me because there's no reason for that. I mean, glorifying him is the most important thing of all. So three statements describe what happened to us since we were saved. One, we have been delivered from the domain of darkness. We've been rescued. I like the word rescued. We've been rescued from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. When I first looked at that verse, I thought the word delivered was probably the word for salvation, sozo. But the problem is, it's not. Sozo means to be delivered, to deliver. And it can be deliver from peril, or it can be deliver from death, salvation. Deliver from hell and judgment and all the rest of that, from my sins. And so I thought, that's probably the word. Then I looked it up. It's a word that's used 17 times in the New Testament. Starts with a row, and it means to rescue. And that's the idea that's here. So this is one of the few times a day that Paul uses a word that isn't used many times in the New Testament, more than when he used it, but 17 times. We have been rescued, I love that picture, from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Took us out of the rule of Satan, out of the authority of Satan, and moved us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, these are spiritual realms, but if you see them kind of in a physical sense, I think you get the idea. If you are delivered, if you are rescued from a domain, a kingdom of darkness, to the kingdom of the Son, do you realize if you serve darkness when you're in the Son's kingdom, you're a rebel? Can't do that anymore. That's why sin can't reign over us. And we must not let it reign over us. So we also have moved from death to life. A very radical move. Ephesians 2 again. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but we are made alive with Christ and we're seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And what does that all mean? I can't wait to find out. I really can't wait to find out. We have been made a new creation. Greatest thing of all. You haven't just been refurbished. You've been recreated. You've been brand new from the inside out. Now, it doesn't mean you're not the same. You're not the same person inside that you were before. But you may be the same person outside that you were before. That's why the consequences of sin are still there. But the great thing is you can be exactly and totally changed. Each of those statements asks us a very important question. We need to answer first. Who rules over us, sin or the Savior? Whose kingdom are you abiding with in every day? When you make choices, what choices do you make and why do you make them? Do you make them because you want to please him? Or do you make them because you want to please you? Or you want to please, you don't realize it, but Satan's a great influence on what you want to please you. But what difference does spiritual reality make in your life? That's a really good question. You know, one thing that happened when you went from death to life is suddenly you saw that spiritual reality. What difference has that made in your life? Can you point it out? Can you see it? Now, I'm not saying point it out to me or anybody else, but point it out to yourself. Do you see what changed when you came in? Well, how you look at things differently? How you can't do some things that you used to do? Because, you know, he's there and he's watching and he's involved. And it isn't just a right and wrong and a legalistic thing, but do you see him? And want to please him every single day of your life? That's a spiritual reality. Then last, who are you living for? There's a song that Vic taught us many, many years ago. I sing a new song. Since Jesus came, I serve a new master. What's the next phrase, Vic? Have a new name. Can you sing that for us? I can't remember the words. Just start us. Song. Since Jesus came, a new master, wear a new name, have a walk. Yep. Yeah. Down deep in my soul. That's when I want to be a bass. Down deep in my soul. I can't get down deep in my soul. So those questions are very important questions. What difference has it made since the Savior came into life? And who are you living for? That's the question we're looking at. How we answer these questions shows us a lot about whether these changes have happened in our lives. I'm sorry I didn't know. That song popped in my head just now, so that's why I hadn't talked to you about it before, so you could have been ready. Because I couldn't, I thought I'd remember it, and I couldn't. But anyhow, that song crystallizes what we just talked about. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing Since I've Been Redeemed, which is a song that's real fun to sing. And we need to sing it as real fun, because it's a wonderful thing, talking about all the things that happened since we were redeemed. So let's pray, and then we're going to sing hymn number 339, Since I've Been Redeemed. We're going to stand and sing it. Let's pray first, though. Father, I thank you for the reality of what we talked about. Lord, we who know you know that's true. All this is true. Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that it's true. And it convicts our hearts sometimes when it isn't practiced like it ought to be in our lives, each of our lives. We always need forgiveness, but we always need help to walk in relationship with you, and we pray you'll help us to do that. Pray that you'll help us as we sing the hymn, and as we go out, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.